1 Kings chapter 22. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read you the end of the story, and then we're going to sort of go back and walk our way through what led up to this point. So here's how the chapter sort of ends up, or at least this part of the chapter. Here's the story. 1 Kings chapter 22, starting at verse 31. Now, the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, "Fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel." So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, "Surely it is the king of Israel." Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now, a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then, as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his own country." And friends, what a scene this was. Two kings were side by side in battle against the enemy. And the enemy in this case was the Syrian army. That enemy had orders to focus on the assassination of one of those kings. And one of the two kings was surrounded, but then miraculously delivered. The other king was miraculously killed in battle. And at the end of it all, the battle was lost for the tribes of Israel. What I want to do this morning is focus on one aspect of this story, the aspect that's emphasized in verse 34. Would you look at verse 34 with me again? "Now, a certain man drew a bow at random." Can you picture that in your mind? "And struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded.'" That arrow was randomly launched by an anonymous archer, but it was a divinely guided arrow to strike the king of Israel at the precise place where there was a crack in his armor. That single arrow, like a sin-seeking missile, it killed a king and it turned a battle. Now, like a lot of passages in the Bible, the background to what we saw just in those few verses, the background to it is just as interesting as those verses themselves. So let me kind of walk you through 1 Kings chapter 22 and see how we got to this place with this arrow striking and killing the king of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 22, it starts out with a meeting of two kings. You have the king of Judah, whose name is Jehoshaphat, and then you have the king of Israel, whose name is Ahab. They met in Samaria, which is the capital city of the kingdom of Israel. Now, I need to do a little bit of explaining, and I don't blame you if you're a little bit confused right here. So follow with me, please. The first king of Israel was a man named Saul. The second king of Israel was a man named David. The third king of Israel was David's son, Solomon. Those three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, all reigned over the 12 tribes of Israel. This was the United Tribes of Israel, and they called it the Kingdom of Israel. But Solomon's successor, his own son named Rehoboam, was a fool. And because of his foolishness, there was a civil war in the days of Rehoboam, and the 12 tribes of Israel divided into two kingdoms. So you got 12 tribes, that's 10 fingers plus my two ears, and they divide into two kingdoms. The 10 northern kingdoms, that's the kingdom of Israel. Their capital was Samaria. The two southern tribes, I guess that's my ears, Judea and Benjamin, those were the southern kingdom, and its capital was Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah had a mixture of good kings and bad kings. All the kings of Israel were wicked men. There was one who was almost good, but we're not going to talk about him here this morning. We're focused on this man named Ahab. Does anybody know anything about King Ahab from the history of Israel? Good king or bad king? Bad. Matter of fact, he's so bad, his wife was also infamous for her wickedness. His wife's name was Jezebel. Is it a compliment to a woman today to call her a Jezebel? No way. Ahab and Jezebel, they were like the Bonnie and Clyde of the Old Testament. Two very wicked people acting in a wicked way. So here you have these two kings, Jehoshaphat of Judah, Ahab of Israel, coming together there in Samaria, Israel's capital. Why did they come together? Because Ahab had a long-running conflict with his northern neighbor, Syria. And he wanted allies if he was going to go to battle against. That's a smart thing that kings and rulers do, isn't it? If you're going to go to battle, get some allies. Get some people to go with you. So he says to his southern neighbor, Jehoshaphat, hey, bring your armies together with mine and let's battle against Syria. Now, Jehoshaphat was generally a godly king, but he had a weakness. He was often attracted to unwise partnerships. And friends, this is going to get him into trouble. That because of this weakness, he was interested in Ahab's proposal. Yet, because of his godliness, he felt like they should seek the Lord in something so important. So they come together there in Samaria. Ahab says, please, Jehoshaphat, come, bring your army next to mine. Let's go make war against the king of Syria. And Jehoshaphat says, well, that's an interesting proposal. Shouldn't we seek the Lord about it? As a matter of fact, he says there in verse 5, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Now, Ahab anticipated that Jehoshaphat would say something like that. So Ahab had on call 400 prophets. They crowded 400 prophets into the courtroom of the king, and they said, hey, what's the story here? 400 prophets, should we go to war against Syria or not? And those 400 prophets were ready with an answer. In verse 6, they say this, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And then it may just do it. And friends, I think you got to admit, if you got 400 prophets all agreeing on something, that's pretty persuasive. Do it. Go up. God's going to give you victory. They even use some great visual aids in their presentation. Matter of fact, the one guy, probably the leader among the 400 prophets, he put on some kind of hat that had two horns coming out of it. You know, think like what would later we would associate being sort of like a Viking type helmet. And he put that hat with the two horns on. He goes, look, I'm going to run around like a bull in here. I'm going to thrust forward these horns, and I'm going to show you what you're going to do to the army of Syria. And the illustration was pretty clear. Those two horns, one of them would represent Israel, the other one would represent Judah. You put your two forces together, and it'll be like two horns of a fearsome bull goring a slow matador. That's what it's going to be like. Let's do this. Well, you got to admit, it's a pretty entertaining presentation. You got agreement from 400 prophets. You've got a very entertaining guy with the horns on his head making all the motions. But friends, even though it was a vivid and entertaining presentation, even though every eye was on the leader of the 400 when he used those horns to powerfully illustrate his point, even though it was so persuasive, let me tell you something. No matter how much it was unfaithful. It was a lie. We recognize that in our own day, don't we? You know, sometimes we just scratch our head and we say, how can so many people be wrong about things? Friends, they can. I suppose there's a lot of reasons for it. But I say there was 400 men in that room and they were wrong. They were dead wrong. They might have been sincere, but they were wrong. And their entertaining, powerful consensus meant nothing at this point. Now, even though he saw that whole presentation, something didn't sit quite right with Jehoshaphat. He noticed all of those 400 prophets were all on the payroll of King Ahab. But they didn't seem to be legitimate prophets of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat was unconvinced, and he asked, hey, do you got any real prophets of the Lord? I mean, prophets of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. You got any guys like that? And friends, that was the one question that Ahab did not want to hear. But because there was such a prophet. And he was, for, at least in how I see this scene. I got to admit, I'm going out on a little place right here where I don't think the text specifically tells us this, but in the way that I picture this scene, this prophet that Ahab knows he has, he's in prison. Now, we know he's going to go back to custody at the end of the chapter, and I think that implies that he was in it to begin with, but whether he was or not, this prophet was someone that Ahab did not like. He had a bad habit of prophesying things that Ahab didn't want to hear. That's why Ahab told Jehoshaphat this. This is verse 8 of 1 Kings chapter 22. There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imiah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Isn't that funny? I hate that guy. He gives me bad news. Friends, let me ask you a question. Is it fair to hate somebody who brings you bad news? Well, I would say only if the bad news isn't true. You shouldn't hate your doctor if he brings back a scary diagnosis of your medical condition, unless he's not right. Then there's something wrong there. I'm not saying that gives you permission to hate him, but it gives you permission to not trust him in some sense. But if somebody's telling you the truth, even if it's bad news, shouldn't you want to hear it? I hope you all don't take it for granted that you are part of a ministry here, that you're pastored by a pastor, Pastor Robert, who teaches you the truth, who doesn't sugarcoat it, who's not afraid to tell you things that will sometimes make you feel uncomfortable, maybe sometimes make you feel bad. Now, friends, we know there's lots of encouragement. There's lots of inspiration in the scriptures, and we love it all, and we should have it fill our lives. But there's also places where the scriptures tell us you're dead wrong. You need to address this. You need to get this right. And we should be just as willing to listen to that. King Ahab wasn't. And he hated the prophet who sometimes told him how wrong he was. Nevertheless, Jehoshaphat insisted, and Ahab felt pressured because he felt like, I have to have Jehoshaphat's army with me alongside in this battle. Therefore, let's bring in Micaiah. And as they brought in Micaiah, the messenger warned him. Now, again, if I'm making a movie of this, I have the doors open to the king's court. And again, if I'm the director of this movie, I'm dressing Micaiah in rags. I'm imagining that he just comes from a prison cell. And he comes in rags, and he looks around him, and think of what the room was like. He looks in front of him, and there's two kings on a throne. It'd be intimidating enough to be in front of one king, but here's two. They're in their robes. Maybe even they got a crown. They got everything around them. They've got all the court officials around them. They got all the security people. And then you got 400 prophets who are looking side-eye at you because they don't like you either. Micaiah comes in, and as he walks in the room, the guy who brings him in speaks to him, and he says, listen, Micaiah, all those other prophets agreed. They said a good, encouraging word to King Ahab. Please let your words agree with them. And Micaiah, like a true prophet of the Lord, this is what he responds back. He says, look, I'm a prophet of the Lord. Whatever he tells me to say, I'll say. So they brought him in. And friends, can you imagine the tension in the room? Ahab's tense. He's like, I hate this guy. What's he going to say? I don't know. Jehoshaphat is tense because he's like, I want to know, should I go to battle or not? This man's going to help me understand. Those 400 prophets are tense because they're like, yeah, we said our bit, but we know this guy's bringing a word from the living God, the true God. And I don't know if Micaiah was tense or not, but he knew exactly what would cut the tension in the room. Micaiah spoke to them with words that on the surface said one thing, but in the tone that he said them, meant something entirely different. What I'm trying to say is Micaiah broke the tension in the room with sarcasm. This is what he said. Ahab reluctantly asked him that big question. Micaiah, should we go to war or not? And Micaiah said this to Ahab. Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. That's in verse 15 of 1 Kings 22. Now, there was something about the way that Micaiah said it that everybody knew that he meant the exact opposite. Micaiah said similar words to the 400 unfaithful prophets, but he delivered a completely different message. It was as if Micaiah said this to Ahab, "Okay, Ahab, I'll tell you what you want to hear, but I know it isn't true, and the sarcastic tone of my voice tells you what my true message is." Now, of course, Ahab, he was wicked, but he was no dummy. He picked up on it. He picked up on the mocking tone of Micaiah's prophecy, and he knew that it contradicted the message of the 400 prophets. So he demanded that Micaiah tell him, "You tell me nothing but the truth," which Ahab believed and hoped would be the message of the other 400 prophets. So Micaiah was about to give it to him. "No more sarcasm. I'll give it to you straight, King Ahab." It was as if Micaiah was saying, "You want the truth? You can't handle the truth." That prophet, as I imagine him to be in prison rags, looked at the robed and crowned king in all of his splendor. And this is what he said. It's in verse 17. "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." You know what that means? First of all, if all Israel is scattered on the mountains, it means you lost the battle. Your army's scattered. It didn't hold the line. It didn't stand the position. Your army's going to be defeated. All Israel's scattered on the mountain. And you know what? That's not all. You're going to die. You're the shepherd, and the sheep will have no shepherd. You're going to go to battle. You're going to lose, and you're going to die. Now, there was no ambiguity about the message. Ahab turned to Jehoshaphat and he said this, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" All he could say to his fellow king was, "This guy does this all the time." Friends, you know what was happening here. Ahab said he wanted the truth, but he couldn't handle the truth. What he didn't consider was even though he prophesied evil, that is bad news against Ahab, he prophesied the truth. Now, Micaiah wasn't finished. He went on to answer the question that was on everybody's mind. Everybody was thinking, how could these 400 prophets say one thing and one prophet says another thing? And then what are you going to believe, 400 people or one man? How can 400 people be wrong and one man be right? And Micaiah explained it. He said, "I'll tell you how those 400 people got the message wrong. They got it message wrong because God sent a lying spirit to speak to them. God actually wanted to draw Ahab into battle, to bring him into God's judgment. God said, I'm going to appoint a day for Ahab to suffer this judgment. And in order to get him into the battle, I want these prophets to lie to King Ahab to draw him in." Micaiah explained it all. Ahab wanted to be deceived, and God would give him what he wanted. Now, friends, when Micaiah delivered that message, it didn't exactly get him a standing ovation. You know what he got? He got a punch in the face from the guy with two horns on his head. Then they shouted a lot at each other. Ahab didn't want to hear anymore. They commanded that they take Micaiah back. They drag him out of the royal court. And just as he's leaving, you can picture this in your mind. They're dragging the prophet out. But before the doors close to the court of the king, Micaiah yells out, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." I like that. He was willing to put his reputation on the line. We're going to see who's the true prophet or not. Let's see how this battle turns out. And as the doors close, Micaiah says one more thing. He says, "Take heed, all you people." The doors closed. The two kings were quiet with their own thoughts. Now, despite that final and ultimate appeal from the prophet, in a way that I can't explain, Jehoshaphat says, "Let's go to battle." Did I tell you that he had a problem with making unwise partnerships? Now, friend, maybe that's something for you to consider today. You're a godly person. You love the Lord. But maybe a weakness for you is entering into unwise partnerships. Don't be like Jehoshaphat. Please listen to the Lord. When the Lord's warning you, listen up. I mean, honestly, sometimes we as believers, we're like this. Speak to me, Lord. I just want to hear what you have to say to me. Guide me, Lord. That was kind of Jehoshaphat. I really want to hear from a prophet from the Lord. But when the prophet from the Lord came and delivered the message, he didn't listen. Again, this was his weakness, unwise partnerships. For some crazy reason, Jehoshaphat said, okay, let's go to battle. And Ahab said, great. So they go to battle against Syria. And King Ahab of Israel went into this battle. He didn't want Micaiah's prophecy to come true. Maybe he wanted to show some courage in opposing it. So this is what he does. He goes, look, when I go into this battle, I'm going to disguise myself. They won't even know I'm a king. They'll just think I'm a officer or maybe a soldier in the army. I'm going to disguise myself. And Jehoshaphat, again, I can't explain why he went into this battle. I especially can't explain why he said, hey, that's great, Ahab. You disguise yourself. I'll be the only identifiable king on the field of battle. I don't know. I don't really put it together, but that's what he did. And so like we read in the beginning, the two kings went into battle. Ahab in disguise, Jehoshaphat in the robes of a king. Now soon, as we read, Jehoshaphat was the only identifiable king in the battle, and he was surrounded by the enemy. There were the Syrians, but for some reason they just noticed, hey, that's not the king of Israel, that's the king of Judah. He had cried out to the Lord, Jehoshaphat had, and they were and he was rescued from this attack that surely would have killed him. God graciously saved this godly man who made an unwise alliance and sometimes did some stupid things. Friends, isn't that us sometimes? Look, if you've entered into an unwise partnership, call out to the Lord and trust in him. If you've been stupid and gotten yourself into trouble like Jehoshaphat, what do? Call out to the Lord, look to him, and look for God's help and assistance. God's merciful. And I'm sure that when Jehoshaphat cried out, he cried out in desperation. He cried out in repentance. Lord, I've been so stupid. I don't know how I got here. Would you please help me? And God helped him. Jehoshaphat was spared that day on the field of battle. For King Ahab, it was a different story, wasn't it? What did we read at verse 34? A certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel. Can you picture that in your mind? Here's an archer. We don't know his name. He's a certain man. And by the way, he's not some sniper for the army of Syria. He's not like their best, most experienced archer, you know, just aiming right there at King Ahab. Oh man, I got him. He's in my sights. I can do it. I can deliver the shot. Take the shot. No, it's not like that at all. It's probably the biggest flunky in the whole Syrian army. Pulling back a bow, shaking his arms, doesn't even know where he's aiming. He's aiming at random. Maybe he's closing his eyes and he lets the arrow fly. And it heads off into the air. And it struck the king of Israel. It seemed to be pure chance. A certain man drawing a bow at random, but it struck Ahab as if it was a sin-seeking missile, hitting him, verse 34 says, between the joints of his armor. Friend, do you think anybody on the field of battle that day had better armor than King Ahab? No, whatever was out there, he had the best. And I don't know how big the crease was, how big the joint was in his armor. Maybe it was only in our measurements, maybe it was only as big as an inch, but that arrow found that inch and it pierced him and delivered not just a wound, but a fatal wound. In a few hours, he would be dead. The disguise could not save him. His armor could not save him. God orchestrated the unintended actions of an anonymous man to be an exercise of his judgment. Now, Ahab lived the last moments of his life with a measure of courage, I have to admit. He's hit. He tells his charioteer, get me out of the battle. Prop me up in the chariot. I'll inspire the troops for as long as I can. But pretty soon it was evident Ahab bled out to death in the chariot. He's dead. The battle's lost. And everything was lost for Israel on that particular day. Now, folks, that's a great story, isn't it? Let me draw out now some points of practical application, and then let's consider how this points to Jesus. First of all, just a few points of practical application. Let's get this number one very firm in our mind. Ready? God has really good aim. Isn't that true? You know, people wear a body armor today, don't they? And I suppose it's not perfect. There can be gaps, there can be places. Listen, in the armor that King Ahab wore, there probably was not a very big gap at all, but that arrow went through the air and it precisely, friends, God knows exactly where and how to touch us. Now, knowing that, why do we resist him? Why do we think that it's smart to fight against God, to resist his will? I wonder if there's not some people here this morning and you're just admittedly, you're not a Christian yet. You're not a believer. You're obviously interested in the things of Christianity. You wouldn't be here at all. Maybe somebody brought you. Maybe somebody dragged you here. God bless the draggers. It's a wonderful thing. But you just know, okay, most of the people in this room, they have one relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't quite have that relationship. I want you to know today can be your day to repent and believe. You can say, I'm going to turn my back on sin and self, and I'm going to turn my face forward to Jesus Christ. I'm going to put my trust in who he is and in what he did to rescue me, especially what he did at the cross and in his resurrection. I'm going to believe God's good news and ask my life to be ordered under it. You can say that today, but why would you delay it? What, are you waiting for the arrow of God's judgment to hit you? Think, well, the arrow hasn't hit me yet. Friends, that's a foolish way to think, isn't it? God's warning you, just like he warned through the prophet Micaiah, and Ahab didn't listen. Now, we can also be in the place of Jehoshaphat, can we not? We're believers. We do trust in the Lord, but God's speaking to us. God's trying to warn us, but we ignore him. Friends, let's just settle this. God has really good aim. There's no point in our resistance to him. As it's been said before, your arms are too short to box with God. So just submit to him. Surrender to him. That's number one. Number two, God works in and through people today. Look, if God wanted to strike Ahab down, there are infinite ways that he could do it. God could speak a word or think a thought and Ahab ruptures his aorta and dies. You know, God could take Ahab out in a million ways, but he said, no, I'm going to use somebody. And that's how God often works. And think about the man that God used. He used somebody who was anonymous. Isn't there something powerful when we just say, God, use me? I don't care if my name gets known or not. Just use me. There's power in that. He's anonymous. And there's also power in the fact that this man that God used, he didn't probably even know what he did. There he is. He's just, you know, like this and eyes closed, lets it go. Somebody asks him, well, what'd you do in the battle? I don't know. I shot an arrow. I don't know if that was much. And he probably didn't even know that it was his arrow that felled a king and won a battle. I mean, you may have no idea how God uses you. And that's okay. We don't have to know all the details. We don't have to know every aspect. It can be enough for us to say, Lord, I'm going to put forth my effort because I know that for whatever reason, you like to work in and through people. You could have taken out Ahab anyway, but you used a person. And Lord, I believe that you like to use me. So just use me. And friends, I know God wants to use you. He wants to use you in your family. He wants to use you in your community. He wants to use you in this congregation. God wants to use you in some way. He could do the work any numbers of ways, but he likes to use people. People who don't necessarily care about getting their name known. People who are willing to say, Lord, I'll do the work, and submit the result to you. And then I'll also add this, that God's judgment will find its target precisely. You see, when I think of the way that this arrow flew through the air and hit its target precisely, of how it pierced the side of a disfigured king in the midst of a tremendous battle, you know who I think of? I think of Jesus. Follow me with this. Did not Jesus hang on the cross as a king in disguise? Did Jesus look like a king on the cross? Oh, I know he wore a crown of thorns. I know it was written above his head, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I know, but did Jesus really look like a king on the cross? He didn't look like a king. You could say that he was a king in disguise on the cross, but he's a king nevertheless. Did Jesus fight a battle on the cross? Ahab went to battle as a king in disguise. Ladies and gentlemen, let me just tell you, Jesus Christ fought the greatest battle that planet Earth has ever seen on the cross. Maybe some of you are familiar with the phenomenon of what we call in the Christian world spiritual warfare. It's kind of mentioned, alluded to in Ephesians chapter 6 and other passages. It's this idea that when there's an unseen spiritual realm out there, and when we're doing what God wants us to do, sometimes there's real pushback from that spiritual realm. And we really sense a battle, and we have to engage, and we feel the resistance, and we feel the battle in our midst, and we have to struggle. Well, let me just say, was there ever any greater spiritual battle, any greater evidence of spiritual warfare than what Jesus Christ fought on the cross at Calvary? Friends, there he disarmed powers and principalities. There he won a victory over every demonic foe. There he conquered sin and death. That was the greatest battle that the world has ever seen. So what you have is you have a king in disguise fighting a great battle who's precisely pierced. Was Jesus precisely pierced on the cross? And friends, I'm not talking about the spikes that went through his hands and his feet. I'm talking about after his life had expired on the cross, the Roman soldier came, and to demonstrate that Jesus was dead, he poked him with the spear so precisely that he ruptured the sac that was around the heart of Jesus, and out flowed a mixture of blood and a watery substance. It was almost like that Roman centurion was unknowingly a surgeon there, cutting in perfectly. He was pierced precisely for our benefit. Friends, isn't this wonderful? In Ahab, we have a disguised king going to an important battle who's pierced precisely. In Jesus, we have a king in disguise going to an important battle who's pierced precisely. But let me just say, there the similarity ends. Ahab was wicked. Jesus was glorious in his righteousness and goodness. Ahab was a persecutor. Jesus was persecuted. Ahab died for his own sins. Jesus died for the sins of others. And Ahab died in defeat. The armies of Israel lost that day. Jesus died in victory and gives victory to all who put their trust in him. So we see this beautiful pointing to Jesus Christ, both in the similarities and in the differences. And it reminds us of the greatness of Jesus' work for us. Now, friends, there's something for us to learn from every one of the characters in this story. Right? There's Jehoshaphat. What do we learn from Jehoshaphat? Well, number one, don't make unwise alliances. Number two, when you ask God to speak to you and he speaks to you and you read something from his word and it tells you what to do, then do it. That's what we learned from Joseph. What do we learn from Ahab? We learn, listen, God's precise arrow is going to find you. Don't think you're going to escape the judgment of God. What do we learn from Micaiah, the prophet in this story? We learn from him, you better boldly proclaim God's truth and let the chips fall where they may. And God will vindicate and justify his servants in time. That's true of Micaiah. And friends, we learn practical things from each one of these men, but don't miss what I think is the greatest, most foundational lesson here. Here's the greatest, most foundational lesson. It's just this. that as it were, there was an arrow of God's judgment pointed towards and hurtling towards every single one of us. And it's as if Jesus, on behalf of all his people, all those who put their trust in him, Jesus stepped in front of that arrow and he said, Father, pierce me instead. Now, not just will you receive that, but will you put your rest and your confidence in that? Friends, God's arrow of judgment was satisfied and exhausted in Jesus Christ. He bore that judgment so that we don't have to. He stepped in front of that arrow of judgment for the people of God. He was precisely pierced. And we receive that and use it for the power, use it for the confidence to live our life before him. What a glorious thing Jesus has done for his people. So, Father, that's our prayer. We want to learn from this very practically, of course, Lord. But at the same time, Jesus, we just long that we would rest in, that we would rejoice in the fact that you have took the judgment on our behalf. You stood in the way of that arrow that should have been for us. Thank you for it, Lord. We give you glory and honor in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.